The most well-known and recognizable piece within the musical masterpiece Handel's Messiah is no doubt the Hallelujah Chorus. If you've never heard the chorus before, or any part of the composition as a whole, I would bet that you've actually heard parts of the chorus before, whether in a movie or on TV. Within the chorus itself, the word hallelujah occurs some 50 times, again and again and again. And you could make the mistake and believe that Handel himself was inspired and influenced to make this composition, compose this great masterpiece of history from reading the Psalms. But you would be wrong to conclude such a conclusion. Actually, his inspiration came from our text this evening, from Revelation chapter 19, where we see a vast multitude resounding in praise to God, singing one hallelujah after another. These hallelujahs will be our focus this evening. But let's think about this word hallelujah briefly as we begin. The word hallelujah is one of those few words that is passed directly from the original Hebrew straight to English. It's a combination of two Hebrew words, hallel, which is the Hebrew verb to praise, and yah, which is short for Yahweh. You put them together, hallel yah or hallelujah, you have praise the Lord is the meaning of this word. Now, knowing how prominent this word is in Scripture, how prominent this word is in Christian circles, even in the world, everyone knows what the word hallelujah means. Are you surprised to know it only occurs in Scripture in two places? I was surprised to see this when I studied. It occurs 24 times in the Psalms and 4 times in Revelation. Those are the two places it occurs, the Psalms and Revelation. And in Revelation, those 4 times it's used, it's only used in one chapter, our chapter here, Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. And more so, the word hallelujah occurs in the last line of the Psalms, of Psalm 150, as well as occurring here in the last section of the Songs of Revelation. Now, many have seen these two parallels, if you will, the end of the Psalms, the end of Revelation, and they have held that these two brackets are therefore parallel passages, and they say something like this: just as Israel of old praises God to close, Israel's praise to God closes in the Psalms with God's people singing hallelujah to God, so too the new Israel of God, the church, in the end of time will once again be singing hallelujah to God. Interesting to note those things. But as we approach our text, Revelation 19, verse 1 to 5, this evening, the question before us is this. In verse 1, we see a vast multitude praising God, singing hallelujah after hallelujah after hallelujah for who He is and what He's done. The question we have before us is this: why? Why is this multitude praising God? Why is it pealing out with hallelujah after hallelujah? Well, to answer that question, we need to go to the text and examine that for ourselves. In chapter 19, there are 4 hallelujahs. Tonight, in verse 1 to 5, we'll cover the first 3. And Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we will cover the 4th. Hallelujah. The first 3 hallelujahs surround a funeral as judgment comes forth from God to Babylon, the mystery woman, all that is worldly in the world. The 4th hallelujah, Lord willing, next Sunday evening does not come to us in the context of a funeral, but in the context of a wedding, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, let's look at them one at a time. Verse 1 and 2, the first hallelujah. The first hallelujah, verse 1 and 2. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." John begins here again, as we've seen him do time and time again, in his vision of the apocalypse, Revelation, the book of, with the phrase "after this," indicating this great multitude that he heard in heaven crying out praises comes after the visions of chapter 17 and 18 about the destruction of the mystery woman who is Babylon, the city. While you could interpret, and some do, chapter 19 as something of a beginning section or a new section in Revelation, I do not think that. Rather, I think it's more of a continuation of what we've seen before, or something of a conclusion of chapter 17 and 18. We'll see why in just a moment. For now, notice the praises of the multitude in verse 1. Their praise attributes three things to God: salvation, glory, and power. Because these things belong to and come to God's people from God and God alone. These three words are rich with meaning, such that you cut any one of them open and the other two come flowing forth. For example, what do we behold in the salvation God brings? His glory and his power. Or, in what do we behold God's glory the brightest? God's salvation and power. Or, what reveals the power and might of God the most? God's salvation and God's glory. These three words are interconnected. You cannot have one without the other. And man might be able to be a kind of savior to others in various ways. Men might have a kind of glory or power to boast of. But insofar as these things exist within us and are ordered rightfully, they are only existing as shadows of the true realities that are only found in God and God alone. It is then entirely fitting and right to give such praise and hallelujah to God for these things. In 1907, Herman Bovink, the Dutch theologian, said the Holy Spirit was given so that man would see these exact things and praise God for them. He said it like this: "The Spirit of God was poured out precisely so that the church would come to know the wonderful works of God, to glory in them, and thank and praise God for them." He was not the only one to call attention to such a potent reality. Blaise Pascal would do the same thing, and he'd use this truth to describe both the greatness and the miserableness of man. And he would say it like this: "Man longs for truth, but is false by nature. Man pants for eternal bliss, but seizes on the pleasure of the moment. And man seeks for the Creator, but finds his rest in the creature." But what is seen before us is here in verse 1. These are not miserable men, they're satisfied men. The Spirit has been poured out on them, they've seen, they've gloried in, and they are caught up in praising God for who he is and for what he's done. They long for truth, and they prove true by their praise. They pant for eternal bliss and seize upon God, the fountain of living waters. And they are keenly aware of the great difference between the Creator and the creature. And they are rejoicing that there is no God like God, and there is no God but God. Notice second, the reason for the praise of the multitude in verse 2. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So why does the great multitude in verse 1 cry out in praise with hallelujah in verse 1? Well, verse 2, because the true and just judgment of God has come. Now I think we see what I said earlier. This is not a new section as we get into chapter 19. It's really the continuation and the conclusion of what we saw in chapter 17 and chapter 18. Now follow me here. In chapter 17, we saw the mystery woman who is the city of Babylon, who deceived the nations into drinking the wine of her immorality. That's chapter 17. Then chapter 18, we saw this mystery woman who is the city of Babylon fall. And everybody who's caught up in the worldly system was grieving the fall of this empire and worldly way of doing things. That's chapter 18. Well, what's here in our passage? That mystery woman who deceived, that mystery woman who is the city of Babylon, fell. Well, now this mystery woman in this city is judged. Is judged. That's our text this evening. God gives back to her what she doled out to his bride. And by doing so, he is avenging the blood of the martyrs who we saw back in chapter 6. The scene around the throne of them crying out, how long, O Lord, till you avenge our blood on the earth? And then God gave them white robes and said, be at rest for a time. It is coming. Well, our text now, it has come. Now, don't miss what's plain to see here, church. Don't miss what's plain to see here. In the end, God will be praised and glorified for two reasons: for saving his saints and judging the wicked. These two realities are connected because God saves his people by bringing judgment onto his enemies. God saves his people by bringing judgment onto his enemies. And God is praised for such activity. It's an Exodus-like moment. The song of praise in Exodus 15, led by Moses and Miriam after the Red Sea closed back in on Pharaoh and all his armies. I think in this lies a great test in whether or not a Christian is true or false, or healthy or unhealthy. And here's the test. Do you find this agreeable to you? Or does the thought of God receiving praise for judging the wicked something you find embarrassing or appalling? No doubt the world surely thinks this is awful, and embarrassing is probably the least term that they would use to describe this. They'd probably prefer to say, such a God being glorified and praised for pouring out judgment is horrid, unfair. Perhaps they'd even say vindictive. They say this while on the other hand, or maybe in the next breath, they are people, the lost are, the world, those who don't know Christ, who cry out for justice all day long when they see an injustice. Why do they do this? Because a desire for justice is ingrained within us. But when you're blinded to the beauty of God, to the reality of who he is, your idea of justice and injustice and how justice should be doled out and even who is the one to be doing so, it's all sorts of out of whack. The saints, though, are not blinded to the beauty of God. And so we have a different opinion on the matter. It might be cloudy to us here on this side of eternity because we're still battling a sinful corruption, a disposition and nature. But when the presence of sin is gone and we, for the first time in our existence, we see God as we ought to, without hindrance, without limitation, we'll see his judgment, we'll understand it, and we'll conclude that God is worthy of praise for it. So if you see this and you grow uncomfortable, I'd like to push back on you. Perhaps you've allowed the world to define your view of God, your view of justice, your view of sin, your view of hell, and your view of judgment more than the Scripture. I mean, after all, wouldn't God be unjust not to punish wickedness? This should not only sober us here and now, it should deeply comfort us here and now. This world often dupes us into thinking that it is always progressing and making great leaps and bounds and progress to a brighter end and a more glorious future. But is it? Is it? No, it's not. And this text reminds us of that. The world is progressing. History is progressing, yes, but what is it progressing towards? Destruction, death, judgment, ruin, and misery. And all those who buy into the worldly thinking, the worldly ways of living that is symbolized here with the city of Babylon, the mystery woman that deceives the nations and makes them drink of immorality, they will also go and progress towards destruction. What is the proper response to seeing these things? Hallelujah. Second hallelujah, verse 3. Once more they cried out, the they is the great multitude in verse 1. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The second shout of hallelujah now is very similar to the language used in the first, but the language here used in the second is a bit more intense and a little more graphic. As the mystery woman, Babylon, the worldly way of thinking and living, is destroyed, smoke rises from her judgment forever and ever. In hearing this, are you going back to some other things in the Old Testament? I think you ought to be. Sodom and Gomorrah. In Genesis 19, as God destroyed those wicked cities, it says that smoke rose to the heavens like the smoke of a furnace. And later on, Isaiah would speak in the same way about how God will one day destroy and judge the city of Edom. And in Isaiah 34:10, it says, night and day it shall not be quenched. Its smoke shall go up forever. Now, John here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is using this Old Testament language to show us that Sodom, that Gomorrah, that Edom are ancient foreshadows that show us what the end judgment at the end of time will one day look like. They're small little previews of the cosmic pouring out of judgment on his enemies at the end. And as before, this reminds us of the end of all sin, the end it goes to. It may promise all kinds of life and pleasure and delight and satisfaction and rest and relief, maybe escape from the problems of the world. But where does it take you? Death. Death. Of all the lessons we can learn in this, I think we learned just two very simple ones here. On one hand, you will always regret making room for sin in your life, for giving way to its influence, for giving in to its temptation. You will always regret sin. On the other hand, you will never regret obeying the commands of Christ. You will never regret fighting and clinging to Him and receiving grace to stand fast in the hour of trial. Death is the end of sin. Eternal life is the end of the righteous, those made righteous in Christ. Again, I ask, what is the proper response of seeing the second song? Hallelujah! The third hallelujah is in verse 4 and 5. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne a voice came saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. Now, the 24 elders and the four living creatures we've seen before in Revelation a few times now, they join their voices to the great multitude of verse 1, the chorus of the redeemed. And after this, it keeps on amping up in its intensity as a voice from the throne. I wonder if this is the voice of Christ. Hard to be sure, but a voice from the throne calls out with a glorious call to praise. Praise God, all you who serve Him. Fear Him, small and great. Now, earlier we discussed how the word hallelujah is one of those few words that comes directly over, straight from the Hebrew into the English. There's no adjustments. It's just pronounced. Well, here we find another of those rare words. In the same chapter, amen. Amen is a Hebrew word of wholehearted agreement. So that when it comes out of the mouth, the one saying it is in effect saying something like, May it be so, or yes, that is true. So that amen is coupled here with hallelujah. Amen, hallelujah forms a wondrously robust expression of praise to God, not only agreeing with God, but praising God for His judgments that they agree with. But this is not the only time in Scripture we find the words amen and hallelujah coupled together in one phrase. Psalm 106, verse 47 and 48 say this. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations. Why? That we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Hallelujah. What a passage. What a passage. Giving thanks to God. Glorying, exalting, boasting in His praise. The covenant community of old boasted in this way in Psalm 106. The covenant community at the end will boast this way in Revelation chapter 19. What are we here to do who live in the in-between? The same thing. So once again, I ask, what is our response to this? Hallelujah! Three takeaways as we have now finished our text. First, notice the timing of the hallelujahs. They come after the judgment, not before. Did you notice that? I wonder if you did. They come after the judgment, not before. And this is so important to notice. While we will be caught up in praise to God after He brings His judgment to pass, before He brings His judgment to pass, we're to be caught up in witness. We're caught up in worshiping Him after His judgments come to pass. Before they come, we're to be caught up in witness. Worship and witness. It's the mission of the church. One of those will one day end. The one thing you can't do in heaven, witness. Share, evangelize. As long as unbelievers are alive, as long as worldly governments and worldly systems, worldly mindsets, worldly worldviews, things that are at hatred against God, denying God, as long as those exist, the church is to be laboring in a harvest that is plentiful and abundant, laboring from shore to shore, spreading the message of the gospel, pleading with God to add more and more souls to the chorus of the redeemed that we see here. It should not be rare to share the gospel with an unbeliever. So when's the last time you've done this? I mean, think back to your own personal life. If someone had not done this with you, where would you be today? Well, in God's sovereignty, we can understand that someone he would have brought someone else to do that. But that doesn't get us off the hook. No, God's sovereignty ought to encourage evangelism, because it's as if He's promising us, let's go fishing for men, and I promise a great catch. That type of fishing will never be boring. That's first, the timing of the hallelujahs. Second, the justness of God's judgments. The punishment of Babylon and all the worldly mindedness system, the mystery woman here that's being judged, is very similar to in our day or our previous centuries day of the demise of Nazi Germany. The world rejoiced when the Nazi tyrannical system fell. And so too, we ought to rejoice when all that is wicked, all that gives definition and meaning and fuel to spread wickedness falls. We ought to rejoice at that. It is just for that to happen. And third and last, when God brings His judgment to pass, remember it means salvation for the saints, relief and rest for those made righteous in Christ, and freedom for all who find forgiveness in the gospel. So for the last time, church, I ask, what is our response to these first five verses in Revelation 19 as God's judgment, His just and true judgment, comes onto the wicked? Hallelujah. Praise be to our God forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, we struggle with this. Reorient our hearts and our minds that we would more reflect the posture of Your Scripture than the posture of this world in thinking about such things. By Your Spirit, get this down to our nooks and crannies. Help us glorify You with our embracing of Your text here as it is. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.